We are now in part one. We're going to talk about refreshing leadership. As I said, I think that one of the main functions of the pastor is that you lead and feed. And I know this, if you can get there, you need to spend about 80% of your time leading and feeding, and 20% of your time making sure everything else gets done. And I know that's a hard thing to shoot for, but you need to spend as much time as you can leading and feeding. Now, having said that, I'm going to pray, and we're going to look at being a refreshing leader. So let's pray together. Father, we're about to talk about leadership, and yet we know that your word tells us whoever wants to be the greatest will be the servant. So, Father, I pray that as we talk about this, we want to be leaders who lead with the heart and the spirit of Jesus Christ, because that kind of leadership refreshes. We know, Lord, that you have said that when we come to you, that you take away that heavy yoke, and we find that our burden is now light. And Father, as we lead our people, that's the kind of leadership we want to offer. That we have the good news of Jesus Christ and what it means to belong to Jesus and what it means to belong to each other. So Father, I pray that you will guide our study now in Jesus' name. Amen. In Proverbs 11:25, same verse, says, "He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." One of the great things in life is when you learn to be an encourager, when you learn to be positive, then the people around you will be encouraged and you yourself will be refreshed. One of the things, I don't get to do a whole lot of this, but when I do get to teach at a conference or a conference at our church, I tell people, if you have been at your church longer than 3 years, and your church, all they do is gripe and moan and just, they're critical. Now, I'm not talking about one or two. One or two will always be there. But if the spirit of your church after 3 years is one of griping and moaning, let me tell you where they learned that from. You. People reflect the pastor. People reflect leadership. And if you're a loving leader, if you're an encouraging leader, guess what? Your church, not all of them. Like I said, there's one or two. How many of you got that one or two? I know I keep talking about them. Man, they just drive you nuts. But the vast majority of your church, they are going to reflect your leadership. So refreshing leadership, I think, is essential. Notice some of the verses that talk about being a refresher and being refreshed. In Romans 15, Paul says, "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." Paul says, we're going to have a refreshing relationship. I'm going to come and refresh you. You are going to refresh me. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Instead of focusing on that one or two people that drive you nuts, you also realize there's one or two people that God has put in your church that have that gift of encouragement to you. I'm thinking about a guy in our church right now, Wayne knows him, Bob McLean. Bob McLean is a senior adult in our church. He's been there about 7 or 8 years. He is 80 years old. And you talk about a refreshing man. He meets with me every Sunday morning to pray for me. Whenever he sees me or my family or my children, he is always an encouragement. He's one of those guys, when I see him coming, I want to run to him because he is encouraging. Begin to dwell on those people. Ask God to send more people like that into your path. They refresh your spirit. Notice what Paul said to Philemon. He says, "Your love has given me great joy and encouragement." Joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. You beginning to hear this whole idea of refreshing? Refreshing is a big deal. This is nothing small. We can call it encouragement, but I like the idea of refreshing. How many of you have ever been in a stuffy room and somebody, either the air clicks on or opens up a window, and all of a sudden that invigorating breeze comes through and you're refreshed? This whole idea of getting a second wind, I think it's important that we encourage each other. In fact, notice what Paul says, I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. There is something that happens when we get together and we begin to encourage one another. So, as the pastor of the church, if I'm the leader, and I'm going to be a refreshing leader, how does that happen? Here's the first fact. Write this about yourself, make it personal. I have many weaknesses. I have many weaknesses. You know, it's one thing for us as pastors to stand up and declare our spirituality, but it's something else if we declare our spirituality while we deny our humanity. When we present to people that somehow we are superhuman, we will dilute the ministry that God intends for us to have. You do a disservice to yourself and a disservice to your people when you put forth a facade of spirituality. You know, Paul and Barnabas had healed a crippled man in Acts chapter 14, and the people thought that they were the gods. They thought they were Zeus and Hermes, and they come out there making offerings to Paul and Barnabas. And I love what they respond. It says, hey, we are only men, human like you. We're only here to tell you the good news. I know a lot of pastors who like to be put up on that pedestal. Don't allow yourself to do that. You know, some of the guys I know who have, and I don't know if this is a good word or not, but carnaled out, men that have committed adultery. I've talked with a lot of my friends who have committed adultery in the ministry. And you know, it is not, and I know part of what Steve said is, you know, my needs weren't being met. But most of the guys that I've talked to, my friends, one of the reasons they carnaled out is because they, in my assessment, wanted to jump off the pedestal. The easiest way for them to get rid of the ministry was to jump into bed with somebody else. Because they had this facade going for so long, they'd been up on that pedestal for so long, they'd not allow anybody to see them for so long, and they realized that they couldn't keep going, so the best way, the quickest way, was just to do something horrible, and then that way you don't have to explain yourself. I really didn't quit the ministry. I did this, and it's over. God, help us if we ever allow ourselves to be worshiped. We are only men like you. The verse that we looked at a minute ago, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. This jar of clay, it was ordinary. There was nothing great about it, but God does incredible things with ordinary people. You know, it's not the greatest of intellect. It's not the wealthy ones. Those aren't the ones that God says, occasionally he'll use somebody like that. But God delights in using ordinary people like you and me, so God gets the glory. When people look at what's going on at your church, if it can all be added up because you have a great location, a good building, a whatever, your dynamic personality, then you really don't need God. But when you can look at your ministry, and others can, and they say, that has to be a God thing, I want to encourage you to say, listen, I do have weaknesses. Hebrews 11 says this, I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Notice what it says. Read the rest of this with me. Whose weakness was turned to strength. Isn't that what God likes to do? You think about the things you know of Scripture. God likes to take the weak things and make them strong. Now, when I talk about I have weaknesses, I am not talking about sins. I'm talking about just character flaws. I'm not talking about being greedy or being lazy. I'm not talking about impatience. Those are sinful things. I'm talking about there's a limitation on your life. There's a limitation on your ministry. There's a circumstance. There's something external, perhaps something you inherited. Maybe you can't do certain things. We all are weak. There are things that we simply cannot do. Maybe it's something that happened in your childhood. Maybe there's some emotional scarring. Maybe it's you feel like your lack of perhaps education or your predisposition toward life. Maybe you are prone to being depressed. Whatever this is, I'm not talking about sin, but the fact is we all have weaknesses. And to me, it is refreshing when somebody is able to say, I can't do it all. Notice what 1 Corinthians 1 says in verse 27. It says, God purposely chose what the world considers nonsense in order to put wise men to shame, and what the world considers weak in order to put powerful men to shame. Now, why does God choose to work like this? So he will get the glory. Think about Samson. He mentioned Samson in this list. Remember, they couldn't figure out why Samson was so strong. That's why they, you know, got Delilah to keep asking him. If it was simply brute strength, if he looked like these bodybuilders, they would say, look, man, we know why he's so strong. Look at him. He's a hunk. He did not look like a great man. Yet he had incredible strength. Why? The scripture says, the power of the Lord came upon him. That's what made him strong. And that's what God wants to do in your life and my life. He says, I'm going to take the weaknesses. I'm going to take who you are, and I'm going to do some incredible things. So first of all, you have to admit your weaknesses. Fact number two, my weaknesses can be a blessing in disguise. My weaknesses can be a blessing in disguise. Now, when you think about your weaknesses, how can God say, okay, this is the boy I made you. These are the circumstances of your life. Like I said, John Wesley, what would it have been like to be John Wesley with a wife that treated him like that? I mean, you talk about a thorn in the flesh. You know, what was that like? Whatever your weakness is, God says it can be a blessing. How? How can it be a blessing? Here are a few things. Number one, it makes me more dependent upon God. It makes me more dependent upon God. He says, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The less I have, notice what he says, the more I depend on him. Paul said three times, Lord, take away this thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. But take it away, take it away, take it away. And God said, no. Hey, you never realize that God is all you need until God is all you got. And sometimes God will let you get to that point where you are crying out to him. And this is what he says. His answer was, my grace is all you need, for my power is strongest when you are weak. Now, we generally resent our weaknesses. We don't like whatever limitations are on our life, but God says he will show himself strong in our weakness. One of the greatest things you can do is get to the point where you can say, God, I don't have what it takes. I need you. And God says, I've been waiting for you to get to that point, and now I can do something in your life. Number two, this weakness in my life keeps me humble. It keeps me humble. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with God to take it away, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. We've all preached this message before. When I'm weak, then I am strong. Now, once again, we don't know what this thorn was. And I don't know what the thorn is in your ministry. But it is that some limitation. It's not a sin. If it was a sin, you know, God would have, Paul is confessing, God would have taken it away. But there is something in your life. And, you know, sometimes God will choose to remove a limitation. Sometimes he does it immediately. Sometimes he does it gradually. Sometimes, though, he never takes it away. And God says, I have given you this where I can get your attention. and you will depend on me, and you will stay humble. See, this weakness will cause you to wait and trust in God. I mean, how many times do you know in ministry, perhaps you can give a personal testimony here, where you got so far ahead of God because you thought you had it all together, you had this plan that you were running on, and God said, okay, if that's what you want, I'll let you have it. And you end up falling flat on your face. And you begin to realize, hey, this weakness, whatever it is that I struggle with, makes me depend on God, and I'm going to have to ask Him to intervene. One of the scariest things I think can happen in ministry is when you think you've got it all together. By the sheer will of your personality, by your ability to communicate, some of you are outstanding preachers, whatever it is, and you think that's going to carry you. No. You need to look at your life and you need to say, I have weaknesses, and what can I learn from these weaknesses? Number three, it makes me depend on other people. Not only do I depend on God, it makes me depend on other people. See, one of the dangers of strength is you have an independent spirit. I don't need anybody. But when you begin to say, I have weaknesses, you also realize you can't do it on your own. Some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are really the most necessary. When you're able to say, I need the people in my church. If you have a staff, I need the people on my staff. I definitely need my wife. I need my family. You begin to value one another. I need relationships with other people. I mentioned it in the last session. Who is it that you connect with? Do you have a spiritual soulmate? Do you have another minister that you have opened yourself up to and you are able to encourage each other like brothers? Begin to pray if you don't have somebody like that. If you do, thank God that you have somebody like that. See, I guess when we talk about depending on each other, we need to begin to understand that what God's Word says is true. We really do need each other, that we really are the body of Christ. You know, we live in a day where an independent spirit is held up as something great, a self-made man. This person is kind of the lone ranger. And yet God says there's nobody like that. The Apostle Paul certainly wasn't. You look at Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Timothy. He was always connected with others. And we also need to understand that we must depend on other people. Number four, it makes me a better minister. It makes me a better minister. Our weaknesses don't limit our ministry. In fact, I think it expands our ability to minister. It says, God comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Now, just listen to this. I believe that your greatest impact in ministry, one-on-one kind of stuff, and even from the pulpit at times, is going to come out of your greatest struggle in life. Your greatest hurt usually turns out to be your greatest ministry. This is one of the things that we've taught our people over and over and over. I know not long ago we were talking about starting new ministries at the church, and a lady came up to me and she said, buddy, I had an abortion about 20 years ago. And she said, that has haunted me for 20 years. I have finally understood that God has forgiven me and I'm able to move on with my life, but I want to start a ministry here for women who have had abortions. We have a divorce recovery program. You know, who leads that are people that have gone through the pain of divorce. Who better to lead that than somebody that God has picked up the pieces and put things back together? Who better to help people with teenagers that have gone wild than somebody else that is either there or going through it? I want to encourage you to understand it's not only true for your people, it's also true for you, that your greatest impact, your life message, is going to be generally from your greatest hurt. Jesus said this to Peter. He says, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. It's interesting. Here, Peter, who denied Jesus, he says, when you come back, your ministry is going to be to bring everybody together. You were divisive. You denied me. But when you come back, you are going to strengthen the brothers. God says, I'm going to take your deepest hurt, and some of you have been hurt deeply, and God says, I'm going to make you a better minister. And then the value of being real. The value, what's the payoff? If this is really refreshing leadership, what's the big deal here? Number one, it's emotionally refreshing. Please write that. It's emotionally refreshing. Confess your faults to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. You know, it's easy to maintain that image of perfection for a short period of time. But when you allow yourself to be on the pedestal, you put up that facade of spirituality, eventually it will require all your energy. To wear that I got it all together mask will produce stress and anxiety in your life. And one of the most freeing things emotionally to do is simply to say, I'm not perfect, I don't have it all together. And one of the things that will happen when you do that is people in your congregation will understand that this is a place not for the trophies, this is a place for sinners, and I am welcomed. Emotionally, don't try to be something you're not. One of the most freeing things that happened in my life, I guess about 13, 14 years ago, I was really struggling. Our church began to grow, and I never really worn a coat and tie, and I am who I am, and we got up to about 600, and I thought and you got to remember this was 1989, every pastor I knew of a big church was kind of slick. I mean, they looked like CEOs, and they had a coat and tie, and y'all know what I'm saying? And I'm thinking, I can't pastor a church, a big church, because that's not me. And I went to a conference, and one of the things that God told me at that conference is just be who you are. You talk about something that's freeing. The most freeing thing is to say, this is who I am. And I want to encourage you, that's refreshing to everybody around you. Number two, it's also spiritually refreshing. It's spiritually refreshing. Why? It says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You will be able to experience God's grace when you simply say, I have faults. This is who I am. Only when we admit that we don't have it all together does God say, I'm going to pour my grace out on you and I'm going to allow you to begin to change. Some of us are trying so hard to deal with something in our lives and we've covered it up for so long. God says, today is the day for you to simply say, oh, Lord, I need you. I'm confessing this, and I'm ready to be humbled, and I'm humbling myself before you. And you will find true in your life what Paul found. My power is strongest when you are weak. The Spirit helps us with our present limitations. We need to understand that the more honest we are with God, the greater our ability to change. Number three, it is relationally refreshing. It is relationally refreshing. When you are real, it allows other people to get close to you. When you stop pretending that you have it all together and you're down to earth and open up, people like you better. How many of y'all know pastors who are just arrogant jerks? Anybody besides me? I'll raise your hand. If they're here, point at them. There you go. I'm not getting much feedback here. I'm not asking you to call names, but how many of y'all know pastors that are pretty arrogant? Anybody besides me? Listen, y'all. I won't even go there. Let me just say this. I want to encourage you to say, Lord, yeah, I do have these weaknesses. Yes, I am going to be real. And when you do that, you will find out that people are drawn to you. Paul said this, we're delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well. When you are just who you are, you don't have to compete with anybody. I love what Steve said. Steve's church is incredible. In North Birmingham, they are absolutely setting the woods on fire. I have people all the time at my church. Steve's on TV. I'm not. They'd have to have a wide-angle lens. But I have a lot of my church folks say, you know, when I'm not at Hunter Street, I listen to Steve Gaines on TV. And sometimes I wonder because they stay away a lot, so they must be watching you a lot. And my general comment is, well, you keep watching Steve, but you send your money to Hunter Street. But I'm saying all that to say, I rejoice in what is going on, not just across town, but the churches in our area. We don't compete with anybody. And the spirit of competition comes between churches or between pastors when your ego is fed on how big your church is or whatever you think God is doing. And God says, no. God says, we are all in this together. It is relationally refreshing. And people will want to get close to you when you are the real deal. Number four, it turns you into a refreshing leader. That's what we've been talking about. It turns you into a refreshing leader. You know, in the last decade, one of the things that I've heard so much about is servant leadership. I mean, books and every conference, servant leadership. People get fired up about being a servant leader, but how about being a servant servant? I hadn't heard many conferences about being a servant servant, have you? But this is who I am. As long as I can lead, I'll be a servant. And I think sometimes we buy into the fact that, well, I'll serve people as long as I get to lead. And I want to encourage you to say, no, I'm going to serve these people because I love them. God has placed me and you as a minister in a position of leadership. But leadership is not automatic. Leadership is not because you are in that position. Leadership is earned, and it's earned by the fact that people know that you love them, that you care for them, and that you want the best for them. I hope you're able to say with Paul, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul didn't have it all together, but he says, I'm making progress. This is the way I'm going. And if you live like me, you won't be perfect, but you will be making progress. As long as he sought the help of the Lord, God gave him success. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. Sound like any pastors you know. And everything is going good. You seek the Lord, you get success, fame spread, God's blessing. But pride will lead to your downfall. See, leadership can be summed up in one word, and that is influence. And I want to ask you, how much influence are you having in your church? And it's not only your ability to preach, it is your ability to lead people, to live it out. You know, I get frustrated sometimes because I don't think people are moving quick enough. I don't think people are growing quick enough. And what frustrates me is when somebody looks at our church and they go, well, golly, you know, you aren't a very mature church or whatever. And I go, man, we got a gazillion people here. We got people on all, you know, ends of the spectrum. You can't expect uniformity here. And this is the way that I deal with this. Whether you're in a church of 50 or whatever, think of everybody on a continuum, and here is the lost person, and here is the most mature person, and right here in the middle is conversion. And I have lots of people that come to my church that are very mature. I've got some that are absolute heathens. I've got some that are getting close. I got some that are really close. I got some that have just been saved. And what I try to do, especially when I preach and as I lead, if I believe that everybody on Sunday, through God's Word and God's Spirit, moves one step, I am elated. If this heathen, I want this heathen to come to know Jesus. And sometimes, in a miraculous way, God opens up their eyes and grants repentance, and bam, they're saved immediately. But a lot of times, God allows them to move on this continuum. And as long as they take one step, I'm happy. This person over here that's a baby, if they take one more step of growth, I'm happy. If this person over here, then I'm happy, because I don't know about you, but I love everybody in my church, and I want them all to grow. But I get real frustrated with this person here when I think they ought to be here. But instead of being frustrated, mad, angry, and beat them over the head, if I can give them the tools where they can take that one more step, then God is going to continue to work in their lives. So I don't know how you deal with that frustration, but that's a good way for me to deal with it and still be a refreshing leader. And then finally, it's just write this, it's freeing. It is freeing. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. and open wide our hearts to you. Now, when we think about opening up our hearts wide, I'm going to ask you, do the people in your church think that you live with a wide open heart? Do the people, when they think of you as their pastor, do they think, first and foremost, he loves me? Not that he's a great preacher, not that he's a great leader, not even that he buried mama, but he loves me. That's what I want to be known for. Not everybody thinks that, but I try to love them. And I have found that leading by loving is a very refreshing way. And even when you make mistakes, people will let you get by with a whole lot of stupidness if they know that you love them. I have made some of the biggest blunders. I remember one time early on, that's why we have an administrator now, I presented something, the church voted on it, and I had done the math, and I had made a $250,000 mistake. And we were already voted to do it and signed the papers and all and came up, buddy, you missed this by $250,000. So what do you do then? I mean, $250,000 is a lot of money. And it was a whole lot of money back then because our budget wasn't big. And what did I do? I went before the church and said, guess what, y'all? I made a little mathematical error in what we voted on. And we've already signed the papers. And let me tell you how much. It's $250,000. And, you know, I just kind of bellied up, you know, and everybody said, well, we're not going to let you do any more math. And we soon got an administrator. But it's a freeing way to live because I know a lot of times if you put yourself up as you know it all and you got it all together, when you do make a mistake, it's kind of hard to go back. I know Wayne has taught me a lesson, and that is, when you have to eat crow, eat it while it's tender. And that is a great life lesson. When you got to eat crow, do it quickly. All right, let's talk about refreshing others very quickly. Once again, let's read Proverbs 11:25 together, okay? He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. You know, if you turn into an encourager, in fact, the Bible, the real word, if you water others, you yourself will be watered. When you begin to say, I want to encourage others, you will find other people reflecting that back to you. Paul said this, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. Why do we need a conference on encouragement? Why do we need to encourage each other? It is commanded and it is needed. This is not optional. He says, therefore, encourage one another, build each other up. That's what you're doing. This is not optional. The ministry of encouragement is absolutely essential. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You might want to circle that, one another daily. It's an everyday thing. If you don't make it a habit, if you only do it when you feel like it, you will never be an encourager. Well, in 2 Timothy, Paul is in prison. And this is a different imprisonment than in 2 Corinthians. In fact, in this imprisonment, he is in a dungeon. 2 Timothy is the last letter that he writes. Everything is as bad as it could be. He's waiting on his death. When you read 2 Timothy, you will sense a great sense of loneliness in this book. But notice what he talks about this one man as he introduces this letter. He talks about Onesiphorus. And as you look at this, there are four things in this man's life that will cause us to refresh others. Let's just go through this rather quickly. Number one, if I'm going to refresh others, I need to have a genuine concern. I need to have a genuine concern for others. We live in a day where people say, if you need anything, just call me. If I can do anything, let me know. That's no help at all. If you have a genuine concern for somebody, you take the initiative and you don't wait for them to call. And I want you, this is the way that Onesiphorus encouraged Paul. He says, I have a concern for Paul. He says, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus because he refreshed me. He refreshed me. The word for refreshed there means he kept my spirits high. How do you do that? One thing we mentioned already, you pray for people on the spot. Another thing that I learned from a book many, many years ago that changed my life, I read it when I was, I guess, in high school, written by John Bisogno, pastor at Second Baptist in Houston, or First Baptist. There is a chapter in this book, and the title of the chapter was, Walk Slowly Through Crowds. And I really didn't understand it, but it stuck in my mind. And I had a chance this past summer to be with John, and I told him how much that one chapter changed my ministry. And I try to teach all our staff people to walk slowly through crowds. Let me tell you, when people see you, no matter where you are, whether it's Sunday morning or, as I said, wherever, grocery store, the mall, or whatever, you are their pastor. And they expect and want, and I think deserve, maybe some love from you. And the worst thing that we can do, especially like on Sunday morning, how many of y'all are pretty busy on Sunday morning? Anybody besides me? How many of y'all are pretty focused on Sunday morning? We all are busy and focused, but not just Sunday morning, Wednesday nights, whenever. But I've taught my staff, and this is what I live by. If there are a group of people standing over here, and I got to get somewhere, if I walk by, even if I say, hey, y'all, and I move on, do you know what every one of these people in this group is saying to themselves? It's not, buddy walked by my group. Nobody thinks that. You know what every one of those people is thinking? Buddy walked by me. They don't see them. You see it as a group. They see themselves as individuals. One of the greatest things that you can do is to walk slowly, make eye contact, touch people, have a genuine concern for people. Like this. Suppose we took a picture of everybody that attended this conference. We all got outside by the clock tower out there, and they took our picture. And then at the end of the conference, they gave you the picture. What's the first thing you're going to look for? Yourself. And you're going to say whether the picture is good or bad based on what? How you look. It doesn't matter that the person next to you, you know, the wind was blowing their hair or they had something hanging out of their nose. That doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that you look good. Isn't that the way we all are? And somehow or another, we've got to get over that to say, listen, to be an encourager, I've got to get the focus off of myself and to begin to focus on other people. I get lots of letters, lots of email, lots of letters from people. And sometimes about my preaching, but usually it's not. It's about the fact that I talk to them in a store or in the hallway. And I can't tell you how many people, I'm a hugger. I like to hug people. And they tell me that hugging is beneficial health-wise. They tell me that your blood pressure goes down when you hug people. Did you know that? I always tell them it depends on who you're hugging. Anyway, there are people to this day that stand in line at Hunter Street, and they tell me, I'm here to get my buddy hug. You're the only one that touches me all week long. You're the only person that I know that will touch me and give me a hug. Is that not wild? You never know what it is when you simply say, I'm here. The ministry of presence. I remember I had Dr. Gaston, George Gaston. I don't know whatever happened to him, but he taught some stuff at Southwestern. He was a very loving, caring man, and he taught us about the ministry of presence. Sometimes all you have to do is be there. Sometimes the worst thing you can do is say something. If somebody dies or something and you don't have anything to say, don't say anything. People really don't care what you say. They only care that you're there. And just love on people. That's the way you encourage others. Number two, I need to step outside my comfort zone. Some of you, that's what I'm asking you to do. I need to step outside my comfort zone. He says, listen, this servant was not ashamed of my chains. Paul says, listen, this man was not ashamed that I was in this dungeon. He showed up. He was there for me. He entered into my prison. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to be willing to go where people are, where they're hurting, enter into whatever prison they're in. It may be an emotional prison. It may be some other kind of prison of their hurts. But if you are going to encourage them, you got to realize there are a lot of people walking around in chains. And it's one thing to say, yes, I have a genuine concern, but it's another thing to say, I'm going to step outside my comfort zone. I'm willing to be with this person. A friend of mine that did fall in the ministry, and he repented, trying to pick the pieces up. And, of course, what do you do when people fall in the ministry? The only thing I know to do is love them. I'm not ready to. Yeah, I think, you know, there may be a process of restoration. That's a whole other thing. But I know they need our love and our encouragement. And I had a guy that had fallen. Everybody knew about it. He'd been kicked out of his church. And he called me and he said, buddy, I don't know. And we weren't that close of friends. He said, I don't know who I can talk to except you. I said, man, talk to me. He said, well, I'd really like to talk to you in person. I said, great. I said, I'll buy your lunch. And this was his comment. He said, you mean you'd be seen with me? And I said, absolutely. Anywhere. You tell me where. I love you. You're my brother. You've fallen, but we're going to see what we can do next. Sometimes you got to go outside your comfort zone. And this whole idea of praying with people or touching people or hugging people or whatever, for some of you, that's natural. That's your personality. I did not grow up in a family. We never touched each other. We never told each other we loved each other growing up. That was something that never happened in my home. I was 19 years old when I told my dad I loved him for the first time, and he told me back. To this day, I'm the only one that walks into my family, three sisters and a brother and all their youngins. I'm the only one that walks in and hugs everybody, kisses them, hugs them. I walk up to my dad now, and he's smaller than I am. I grab him and kiss him. He was in the Army for 30 years. He stiffens up like this. It's great. I love it. Some of you may have to get out of your comfort zone, but if you're going to refresh others, that's what you got to do. Number three, need to be persistent. Need to be persistent, determined. Notice what Onesiphorus does here. He says, on the contrary, when he came to Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. Listen, this was not the house arrest that Paul had before. He was in some obscure place. I think they'd probably hidden him somewhere. And when he comes to town, and this force comes to town, what happens is he searched, and it says he searched hard. He didn't say, well, I'll go to Rome, and if I can find him, everything will be okay, or I might try to contact Paul while I'm there. Let me tell you, if you're going to refresh others, you have to take the initiative, and you have to keep on working with those that need the greatest encouragement. There are people in your church that will stand in line and say, I need a buddy hug. And that's great. I'm glad to do that. But there are a whole lot of other people that have been so hurt and so afraid that it's going to take people like you and other folks in your church to get out of their comfort zone and search them out and offer them refreshment. Offer them encouragement. And then finally this, I need to be creative. I need to be creative. It says, the next verse says, may the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. And then notice what he says. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. He says, listen, this guy helped me in a bunch of ways. And I just want you to think, and that's why I talked about being creative here. How can you encourage others? Well, you can write them a note or email. It's really fun to encourage people anonymously. If you've never put money in an envelope and sent it to somebody and never let them know where it came from, that's just sheer fun, y'all. There are things that you can do. In fact, I want to encourage you. Yeah, as a position of pastor, sometimes where it's good, they need their pastor's encouragement. But sometimes you just need to do something that nobody knows that you did. And you do it only for the glory of God. It might be to, I mean, I've changed tires for people. They don't know me from squat, and I've been at the mall before and somebody's car broke down. I just say, man, an older couple, I said, let me change that for you. Man, that's just your fun. I encourage y'all to say, how can I encourage other people? If you're not very creative, look at the back of your outline, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, only two blanks, and everything's self-explanatory here. But one of the best definitions I've ever heard is encouragement is catching someone doing the right thing and telling them so. That's pretty good. When you catch them doing the right thing and you tell them so. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says here. It says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how, this is the being creative, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and that's what we've been talking about. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but notice what he says when we get together, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Church is not TV. Church is not a radio show. Church is the place where real people gather and involve themselves in each other's lives. And we need to cultivate the idea that when we gather together, we are here to encourage each other. The world is full of discouragement. In fact, I tell our people, if you live for Jesus every day of the week, the world's going to give you hell. I can guarantee that. And it will try to suck the life out of you. So when you come together as a church, we're going to do everything we can to encourage you, to equip you, to challenge you. And we want you to be able to go out and charge hell with a water pistol after you have come to worship. After you've come to your small group, your Bible study, your Sunday school class. Yes, we talk about sin. Yes, I preach on sin. Yes, I'm conservative and all that kind of stuff. But when somebody walks out of the door, I want them to walk out not beaten up, but I want them to walk out saying, I'm ready to live for God. Paul did that. Number one, just write this. If I'm going to encourage others and talk about being creative, just say, I need to compliment their character qualities. Write that. I'm going to explain it. I need to compliment their character qualities. In Romans, and all these verses except the faith one, in Romans 1:8, all of them are from chapter 16. And he calls people by name, and he compliments them for their quality, their character qualities of obedience. He says, everybody's heard of your obedience, their faith. He says, everybody in the world knows about your faith. That's what the church at Rome was known for. By the way, what is your church known for? I always preach this at funerals. When somebody dies and you mention their name, everybody's known for something. You do realize that. Everybody is known for something. When somebody hears your name, they think of something. Have you ever thought about that? Everybody's known for something. And what do people think of when they hear your name? Now, on a broader scale, what do people think of when they hear the name of your church? Now, some of y'all have been in church for a short period of time, and when your name of that church is named to the community, they think of a fight. That church is known for fighting, and that church is known for running preachers off. But what is your church known for? Is it known for faith? Is it known for love? Is it known? What's it known for? Anyway, he goes on to say that, like Priscilla and Aquila in verse 16, he says they risked their lives. He talks about some women in verses 6 and 12 that worked hard. He talks about some guys who did outstanding work. He calls people fellow worker and friends, tested and proved. He talks about Rufus's mother, and boy, what a compliment. Can you imagine reading this in Rome? And there's Rufus and his mama. And he says, you tell Rufus's mother hello, because she's been a mama to me. Wow! Don't you think that she got excited when the Apostle Paul called her name? I believe you ought to compliment people. Tell them what they're doing good. And any chance you get to talk about a ministry or what's going on, and you're able to let people know, man, here's somebody that's doing it. It encourages them and it encourages the person that's doing it. And then hospitality. He talks about gays being hospitable here. I'm just saying one of the greatest ways to encourage people is when you recognize what God's doing in their life, in their character, and you let it be known that you appreciate what they're doing. And then the last thing is this. I need to let them know how I feel about them. I need to let them know how I feel about them. And Paul does this throughout his ministry. He tells the people at Corinth that he had confidence in them, at Thessalonica that he had hope for them, also in Rome. He prays for them. He thanks them. He loves them. How they encouraged and helped him. He talks about their ministries. I'm running through all this. When was the last time that you stood before your church family and said, I want you to know how much I love you? When you do that on a regular basis and they know that you mean it and you show it not just in the pulpit, but you're not afraid to tell them that you love them, that's an encouragement. You know, a lot of people talk about vision. And I believe that you ought to have a vision, and I've got great visions for our church and all that kind of stuff. But it really doesn't matter what your vision is for your church or anything if people don't know that you love them and you will encourage them. So in closing, let me ask you this, two things. Who is it that you know that needs encouraging? And I want you to write the name of that person down on your note right now, in your notes. Who is it that you know that needs a word of encouragement, a letter, some kind of anonymous act? Maybe it's a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, a professor, somebody that has had an impact on your life in the past, and maybe they've not been thanked or encouraged in a long time, and you need to just to tell them how much they meant to you. Maybe it's a member of your church that's struggling with something, and they need something, just a word from you. And then I want to ask you, who is it that you have in your life that's encouraging you? Have you pushed people away because of pride, because of arrogance, because of insecurity? Do you really have some people in your life that encourage you, that you can be yourself with? You know, I'm glad we had this conference, and I hope that either Steve or I said one thing that encouraged you. But I go back to what Mark Twain said. Mark Twain said, I can go 2 weeks on a good compliment. I can go about 2 weeks on a good compliment. But I need somebody else to encourage me after that. People live by encouragement, or they die very angry, bitter people. So I want to encourage you to refresh others. And as you refresh others, you will yourself be refreshed. I'm going to pray. This will be our blessing. And a couple of announcements. Father, we're thankful that you are our encourager. In fact, the word encouragement, Lord, is the same word for comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our encourager. He is our strength. He is the one that keeps us going. And we know ultimately, God, that's all the comfort that we need and the strength that we need comes from you. And yet, Lord, you allow people to come into our lives and you use other people to encourage us. And we're so thankful for those. And Father, we know that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on to be faithful and not lose heart in the ministry. And Father, we also want to encourage others. Lord, let us love the people that you've entrusted in our care. Father, let us be people that speak the good news with great joy. Father, let us be real in our leadership. And Father, we can hardly wait to see what you're going to do in our lives next. In Jesus' name, amen.